our present lecture, and I thought, what should I speak on in our last class in this semester and in the same week that Christmas occurs? The more we see of what's going on in our nation, the more de-Christianized we realize that our country has become, with the disastrous consequences for millions of once either professed Christians or even believing Catholics. The temptation is to become disheartened, discouraged, and living in the state where every effort is being made to legalize suicide. Many are despairing. If we're going to even keep our sanity, not to say preserve our Christianity, in a paganized America, we had better know something about what faith tells us is God's providence. God has a reason, and there is no deeper mystery of the faith, none, surely on the practical level, than to believe that God has a reason for permitting evil. All the learned atheists of history, I know of no exceptions. They all concentrate on the existence of evil in the world to question and even deny the existence of what we believe is an all-wise and good God. Why? Why is there so much evil? And the worst evil, as I trust you agree with me, is not physical evil. Remember, physical evil is whatever is contrary to our wills. The worst evil in the world is what is contrary to the divine will. What is contrary to our wills in one monosyllable, remember, that is pain. Pain is whatever is contrary to our will. What is contrary to the divine will? Another monosyllable, sin. Faith tells us God has. He wouldn't be God if he did not have a profoundly but mysteriously unfathomable reason for, as we say, permitting evil, both as pain and as sin in the world. We have a name for God's governing the world, including governing an evil world. And we call that divine providence. Our lecture, therefore, is on Bethlehem and divine providence. All the mysteries of Christ's life tell us a great deal about relying on the providence of God in our lives. Remember, the noun providence corresponds to the verb provide. Our faith in God always providing is our faith in His providence. However, the event of Christ's birth at Bethlehem is particularly significant. It is perhaps unfortunate that some people associate Bethlehem only with Christmas, and some, I'm afraid, not even with Christmas. A lot of people don't really know what Bethlehem is all about. Whereas the lessons of Bethlehem are for every day of the year and not only for Christmas Day of this year and indeed this week. We can never exhaust the riches of meaning which the few verses of the Gospel, according to St. Luke, reveal to those who believe. And believing, have the wisdom to think. And thinking, have the grace to put into practice. Because God's providence is not just to be believed, it is to be practiced. We'll have this Gospel on Christmas Day. I thought I'd anticipate and then speak in the context of this present course, quoting from St. Luke's narrative of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem. Now it came to pass in those days that a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census of the whole world should be taken. This first census took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all were going each to his own town to register. Joseph also went from Galilee, out of the town of Nazareth, into Judea, to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to register together with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child. It came to pass while they were there, how the days for her to be delivered were fulfilled. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So far, St. Luke. My notes tell me to tell you this is not a lecture, but a meditation. My favorite definition of meditation is thinking in the presence of God. I cannot make a more useful recommendation than to always think in the presence of God. Remind yourself before you start thinking in whose presence you are. Are we always in the presence of God? Are we always aware that we are in God's presence? In whose presence are we always aware that we are? That's why I think most people's, they call it conversation, is, or another person or people can be around. It is a monologue with our own dear selves, using someone else, well, as an occasion. Makes my monologue more interesting when someone else is listening to me. We ask ourselves, what are the lessons that the mystery of Bethlehem should teach us? There are especially three lessons. And by now you know my prejudice in favor of number three. Ephraim should teach us first to believe in divine providence. Secondly, to trust in God's providential wisdom. And third, with emphasis, to resign ourselves to God's providential care. My reason for choosing to speak on this subject is because, and none of us has any illusion, we are living in a very de-Christianized nation. We better try to see what God is telling us in His mysterious providence, even as we, of all the ages of the church's history, that we should be living during the time of the deepest, most devastating crisis in 2,000 years of Christianity. Nothing like it ever before. First then, faith in divine providence. As we read what Mary and Joseph were called upon to do, we marvel at their simple faith in the providence of God. By all merely human standards, going to Bethlehem at that time was not the right thing to do. In fact, it was the wrong thing to do. Bethlehem was far from Nazareth. They would therefore be quite some distance away from home, away from their relatives and friends, among strangers. Joseph had work to do, but most seriously, Mary was expecting. Besides, he was a pagan emperor, putting tens of thousands of people to endless trouble. Why? To count the number of people in his empire. Why count the people? To satisfy his ego. And because we know the imperial treasury was low. To make sure, therefore, that he collected all the taxes. Talk about the profane meeting the sacred. There is one thing we better understand about providence. God uses the evil of men to achieve his own divine designs. Not to know that is not to the ABCs of Christianity. God did have his purpose, using the emperor's pride and avarice to accomplish his divine designs. Though I spoke from now until December 20th, 1993, on this one subject, I could not exhaust the importance of seeing that God uses evil to accomplish good. Whatever else you're called upon to believe about divine providence, it should be that God's providence includes people. Good people, that's easy. Bad people, that's a problem. God uses people to achieve his own divine purpose in the world. He uses good people, and then we sing, hallelujah. He uses wicked people, and then we're befuddled, we're worried, we're angry, we're discouraged, and we are tempted even to despair. Are we saying that God uses bad people to work out His providence? Yes. I repeat, I don't want to raise my voice anymore. Yes. This is God. Why did God do it at Bethlehem? He's been doing it ever since. And reflecting on Bethlehem to see why God on the first Christmas day used wicked people to achieve His own divine designs. Why? To identify for all times how the Messiah came from the royal house of David, and that His Son, who was King of Kings as God, was also a king as a man. To verify the prophecy of the old law, not only the prophecy or prophecies of the prophet Micah, how the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And of course, always, one of the purposes that God has was to teach us. If the pagan emperor had not decided, talk about God behind proud people, the timing was perfect. Suppose the emperor had made the decision, well, a year before, would have been useless. God timed, hope I'm clear, timed Augustus' pride to coincide with, well, just in time for then Mary and Joseph to make the trip to Bethlehem. And then, as soon as they got there, Mary's child was born. God is a perfect timer. He's never a second late or a second early. He's always on time. Well, then we ask ourselves about our faith in divine providence. Revelation tells us that the providence of God is the eternal plan by which God governs the whole universe and every last and least creature in it towards the fulfillment of His all-wise designs. Nothing ever happens. As Christ says, not a hair falls from our head. When a tree falls, well, in a storm, not a leaf falls from the tree in autumn. Nothing ever merely occurs. Everything in the world, the whole world and our own world, has a purpose. If, not because I'm saying it, but because God, who is really teaching you what He wants you to learn, once you grasp the meaning of this, I mean this from the depths of my soul, your lives are completely changed. Everything, as I keep repeating to every audience I speak to, every person, every which, every who, every what, everyone, everywhere, is part of God's providence. There are no such things as mistakes with God. God never makes a mistake. Never, never. We make mistakes. We do wrong. We commit error. And be sure commit sin. Never God. But, and this is what I want to get across, but God uses our mistakes, our errors, and even our sins to effect His own infinitely wise designs. To really believe this is never again, to lose one's temper with anyone. Because whatever anyone does, no matter how painful or wicked or unexpected or undesirable, mysteriously has God behind it, God beneath it, God around it. In His loving wisdom, God has a good reason for everything in our lives. The people we meet, or the people God makes sure we don't meet, all planned. When there are the persons we live with, talk about faith in God's providence. My notes tell me to say this. In the society of Jesus, there was only an 8-day postulancy. Then begins the novitiate. There, in my wildest dreams, he's the only son of a widowed mother. No brothers or sisters. Never in the wildest nightmare did I think I would be living with. I forget what names came to my mind, and I've got a rich vocabulary. Lord, not this. And I soon found out my fellow novices have the same ideas about me. Well, there's a reason for the temperance and personality that we deal with, that my years in living with religious, my own beloved fellow Jesuits, oh, I love them. I do, I protest, I do love them. But Lord, what a price. The very word character in English has a rich meaning. There's a reason for the fact that we were born when we were in this age, in a particular country and city of just these parents, a mother and father met. Had never seen each other before. 2 weeks later, they married. Talk about faith. Everything about our personality, which we distinguish, we are already distinct personalities from the moment of conception. God wants every human being to be different. That's personality. Then, as we go through life, and already even the 9 months in our mother's womb, our personalities are being shaped. Then as we grow up, we become, well, pardon the word, characters. Character is what we add to what God originally made. Our parents did not meet by chance. We didn't happen to be born. Everything, down to the moment we came into the world, was planned by God. I was ordained on my birthday, and Mother said, almost to the minute, same time, that was not chance. You're still on part one of providence, on believing in divine providence. We are to believe the divine providence is a normal way that God shows us His will. I'm getting into deeper water now. Hope you can all swim. God's normal way of showing His will is through His providence. But long reflection, days and months of study, consultation, reading of books, people will engage you to find out what is God's will. If only I knew God's will. So I tell the people, sit down, or better, kneel down, and just look around. Oh no, oh no. Oh yes. All we really have to do in most cases, it's in my notes, is to relax. Look around. Be honest with God and yourselves. And then tell yourself, oh, this is it. No book of Scripture is ever so specific. No writing by a master of the spiritual life is ever so detailed as the circumstances in which God's providence places each one of us to manifest His will. The great mysteries of faith, like the Trinity or the Incarnation, or the great presence, are of course to be believed. But for most of us, they do not as constantly and demandingly enter our lives as does providence. That, my friends, is the underline and circle the test of our faith. We are bidden to see God's purpose in the rain or the cold. See God's purpose in my feelings inside. God's providence and the person whom I stupidly say I happened to marry. No, you didn't. Now, quietly, in your room behind closed doors, and even out loud, Lord, why did you do it? I tell you, stop asking questions. Believe it. There's no such thing as a chance telephone call at 1 o'clock in the morning. Last night, I had a wedding. at 1 o'clock in the afternoon at conferences before and after the wedding. By 4 o'clock, and the wedding reception is on until 6, apologize that I couldn't be there, leave the airport at 7. 4 o'clock, there was nobody around. How am I going to get to the airport? Call up a friend of mine. The father, if nobody comes, you get a taxi, and we'll pay for the taxi. You know, somebody was supposed to come, and there's a question mark after the name. And they came shortly before I was to leave. Gandhi behind, every breath of wind, behind every feeding of the body, behind every face that looks into mine, whether it smiles or frowns, God is behind the smile or the frown. Behind every kind word that I hear, behind every rejection, one acceptance, or maybe even insult that I receive. And if you want to grow in your faith in providence, you better be rejected. You better be insulted. Otherwise, you'll be living in a dream world. God is behind every pain in me, and the hurt inflicted on me. It is not he or she. Clearly, we are to ask our Lord to help us to believe this. It is not human lips, or human hands, or human wills that touch our own. It is God. To believe this is to have faith in divine providence. So far, part one. Part two, trust. Trust in the Lord's providential wisdom. Faith in God's providence is only the beginning. You're also to trust in the Lord's providential wisdom, even as Mary and Joseph trusted in what they were called upon to do. It didn't make sense. Humanly speaking, much of our lives don't make sense unless and until and insofar as we begin to see God behind, as we've been saying, everything that we mistakenly declare happens in our lives. The circumstances in which Mary and Joseph found themselves were that very calling to do what they were supposed to do. Joseph simply, what did he do? He got up, left Nazareth, went to Bethlehem to register. It is just as well that St. Luke was not writing one of our modern novels. He would have spent, who knows, 30 pages describing Joseph's feelings. Mary need not have, absolutely speaking, come along with Joseph. He was the legal head of the family. Being the head of the family, head of the house of David. That's where David came from. So only Joseph's presence in Bethlehem was required. If we do in life only what we're required to do, we will never, and I mean this, we will never be happy. However, Mary wanted to be with Joseph. It was love. It was also prudence to go along with Joseph. Mary is not for nothing called the Virgin Most Prudent. Not everything we do is the wisest thing to do. We have to ask ourselves, not only what do I want to do, but what will be the consequences of what I plan to do. Here we have the key to trusting in the wisdom of God's providence. So we ask ourselves, what is prudence? Prudence is doing what God's providence shows us we should do. Let me say a little more. Our prudence is part of God's providence. He expects us to not only know what we should do, but also know what will be the consequences if we do it or if we don't do it. We should anticipate. God uses human beings with a human mind and a human will. And they are very much, underlined very much, part of the providence of God. You might say, we know. We've lived long enough to know that it is much more easy to talk about than to do. Naturally speaking, each one of us has his or her own ideas. Left to themselves, I mean it, our minds are jungles of wild ideas. Some people have wilder ideas than others, but everybody's ideas by themselves, I mean it, are wild. It's just as well most people don't know what we're thinking about. We wouldn't have many friends in life. We have our plans, our projects, our designs. And a large part of trusting in God's providence is to lay aside our plans in favor of what God, from all that we can gather, wants us to do. To make plans for anything, even for an outing, or go to the movies, or read the newspaper. Father, you're talking to the wrong audience. No, I'm not. To make plans in our own minds without consulting what God wants us to do is sheer folly. How few people, only God knows how many, in my judgment, how few people consult God before they do, I don't say some major enterprise, but almost anything they do. This is what living in the presence of God is all about. It is not pious poetry. It is not rhetoric. This is supernatural sanity. back to Bethlehem. All the evidence. When the angel appeared to Mary at the Annunciation, this was the last thing she expected. Leave it to God. His providence will often mean the last thing we expect. Not this. Not today. Not now. That's us. Bad grammar, but perfect theology. When the angel appeared to Joseph, as we read in today's gospel, at the second Annunciation, and told him to take Mary, already with child, as his wife. Matthew makes it very plain that even Joseph already had other plans. Remember? And Mary's days for her to be delivered were approaching. To leave home and go to a strange and distant city was not either in Mary's or in Joseph's designs. First, we believe that God is behind everything. And then trust that no matter what happens to our plans, it is God's plans that we are to follow. And of course, if we want to know what are God's plans, we must keep asking Him, Lord, what do you want? I can say with complete security, expect the unexpected of God, and you will not be disappointed. That does not mean that God does not want us to make plans. He does. Or anticipate. He does. Or that we should be careless or thoughtless. We shouldn't be. But after we made all the plans and designs and filled out all the details of the blueprint, either of our lives in general, as of today, or the next day, or the next hour, God, as sure as there's a God in heaven, He will change our plans. How constantly God is stepping into our lives and changing our plans. We speak of God as writing in crooked lines, and He sure does. What then is the secret? The secret of living a holy life, modeled for us on that of Mary and Joseph, is to trust implicitly that God knows best. Thus our faith is twice tested. Once, by our abandonment of what we had planned to do, or changing those plans even drastically. And once again, as we undertake what God tells us we should do, when often we are unprepared. For me, one of the most traumatic experiences was to give a television program, large audience. I came up, had everything ready, all the gear for programming. I couldn't find my manuscript. Under my breath, Lord, help me. He must trust. But here's the foundation. My trust will be vapid, will be useless. That it is built on faith, enlightened faith, believing that God wants certain things done. I'm in contact with Him, and I'm not being pious in saying this, as much as I can be every day, and I'll dare use the word, and all day, be in contact with God. So then you won't be taken off guard. When something, as we say, happens, well, I didn't plan on this. I'm not ready. Remember, doesn't Christ tell us? Don't worry. The Spirit will tell you what to say. Once the will of God becomes evident, and it will be only as evident, I want to stress this, be only as evident as we are personally united with God. Nobody cheats here. Reading a lot of books is not the answer. Listening to homilies or lectures, including the present one, is not the answer. The secret is our will is united with the will of God. I want to do, I honestly tell Him, God, I want to do Your will. I mean it.